As always, it's a joy for us, Lynette and myself, to be worshiping with you, our church family, again, even though each time across the Canadian-American border can be a challenge. We are very glad to do it, even though the primary reason is often not to be here. We are always glad to make a weekend of it and be with you, whether it's dental appointments or presbytery exams or whatever it is that initially brings us here. So it's wonderful to be here with our church family again, and especially to bring God's word to you this morning. As we turn to our passage, 1 Corinthians 15, many of you will know that it's the entire chapter is a treatise devoted to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we will be looking at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, and particularly in terms of the theme of the title of the message, that our resurrection-empowered work is not in vain. And we see that even with the length of this discussion, this consideration of the resurrection, it's not a systematic theology that Paul is presenting here. It's not an academic treatise, but just like all the other things that he tackled in this letter to the Corinthians, it's a point of conflict. It's a point of struggle in that congregation. And so he is dealing with it because there are attacks coming to the doctrine of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the chapter, the consideration, is basically broken up into three sections. There's the declaration and the assertion of the resurrection in the first 11 verses. Then Paul raises one of the objections that the Corinthian church is having to deal with in verse 12. And then he deals with a second objection in verse 35. So with that context and background, let's come to God's word. And we'll be reading from verses 1 to 28. And then we'll jump over to that last verse, verse 58. This is the word of God. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. And then verse 58, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And that's where we'll end our reading from God's word at this time. As we begin to look at this chapter of God's word, we're going to be considering two questions. First of all, why is our labor not in vain? And secondly, what is the labor that God has us to do that is not in vain, that he takes with his blessing and that he provides fulfillment and success to? And so the first question before us is why? Why is any of our labor not in vain? Well, the obvious answer, hopefully, to that question is the substance of this chapter of Paul's letters. It's the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that makes our labor, that keeps our labor from being in vain. Of course, that is labor that is done in the Lord. And we need that kind of hope in this life, because in this life, as believers, we are constantly facing all kinds of attacks and bombardment on the work that we do and that we seek to do in the Lord. That attack can come from, and does come from, Satan himself, as he hounds us and he harasses us and he attacks us spiritually and debilitates us in many ways. And there's the temptations that we struggle with day in and day out. Some people have already shared about themselves or friends who have struggled year after year, day after day, month after month with debilitating, besetting sins. And some have shared the victory that they've had over those sins, because as they have persevered in Christ and the power of his resurrection, God has given them victory. And indeed, as the end of this chapter says, that work was not in vain. And we have persecution. We face harassment and persecution from others and from the world around us. And so we need hope. We need hope as we seek to live in this life and live before men day by day, faithfully before God. Those of us who were at the commencement for RPTS a couple of days ago heard essentially the same message from Pastor James Farris there, as he spoke particularly to the graduates. And he spoke from 2 Timothy chapter 2. And he said directly, which is a direct quote from that verse, Paul is calling Timothy, remember the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Remember the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But that's not a message that only pastors and elders or those in full-time ordained ministry or out in the mission field need to hear. That's a message that we all need to hear. That's a message we all need to remember. We all need to be meditating on and remembering the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be sustained in our daily walk with the Lord. And so 1 Corinthians 15 is a wonderful place to camp out on for a long time in terms of meditating on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to keep coming back to as you need that strength from day to day. And so we're going to look at a few of the highlights of what Paul says about the resurrection of Christ to be encouraged by this truth this morning. And the first thing to note from what Paul says here is right from the beginning, from verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and which you stand. He's telling us that the resurrection of Christ is the gospel. The complete gospel, the complete work of the Lord Jesus Christ to redeem a people for himself is his death, burial, and resurrection. And Paul makes reference to all three here. But his focus in the heart of his message and the issue he's dealing with in this chapter is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection is the heart of the Christian faith. In fact, as we saw, as we were reading through the portion that we read together, If there is no resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no Christianity. If there is no resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, if he did not rise in victory over his enemies that he faced at death, the enemy, our enemies, because he faced them on our behalf, suffering sacrificially for the sins of his people. If he did not rise victorious to overcome in that battle, there would be no Christianity. And so, be encouraged at this, the central truth that we need to hold on to as believers. Now, we have an Airbnb guest staying with us for a couple of days, and I was telling her yesterday that I'll be preaching on the resurrection. She doesn't really have the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and she doesn't really have a conception of that, and she immediately thought of, I must be going to talk to people about my successes and all the things that I've done that have been successful, so that I can encourage people who are going to be listening to me out of my own success and all this. And you know, I said, oh Lord, thank you that it's not that one I'm coming to preach today. I'm preaching the Lord Jesus Christ and not myself. But that's what so many people sadly are looking to, and there may even be churches out in our country where that's the focus instead of the Lord Jesus Christ. But our focus needs to be on our Lord and Savior, who died and rose again for the sins of his people. For those of you who repent of your sin and to trust in Christ as your Lord and as your Savior. And a second thing that Paul says about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he continues here, he says, "For I delivered," verse 3, "for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." So, what were the Scriptures for Paul? When he's referring to the Scriptures here, what are the Scriptures that he is referring to? Well, he's referring to the Old Testament Scriptures, because the New, of course, had not been prepared, were not before him. His letters, his writings, many of them becoming a big part of the New Testament Scriptures. So he's talking about the Old Testament Scriptures. Throughout the Old Testament, God has told his people about a Savior who was coming. He was going to be victorious. He was going to live forever. He was going to be a Messiah who would reign forever. We read a little bit about that in terms of the covenant, the Davidic covenant from 2 Samuel this morning. But he was also going to be a Savior who was going to suffer. He was going to be a Savior who was going to suffer and die for the sins of his people. And you can turn to Psalm 22. You can turn to Isaiah 51. You can turn to the account of Abraham and Isaac. Abraham almost sacrificed his son because God called him to do that. And his arm was raised and it was just coming down, and God stopped him from killing his son, and he received his son, as it were, back from the dead, who he thought for sure was going to die. And so we see throughout God's revelation to us, his people, even his Old Testament people, he was promising a Redeemer, a Savior who would save his people from their sins. And then we see, as we jump, we're going to jump to another section of this passage to see another important aspect of the resurrection of Christ. And it's in verse 21. "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead." We see here that Paul is telling us that our Savior had to be a human being. Our Savior had to be a man. And in the history of the church has fought and wrestled over how to understand the nature of Christ. And people still today reject the idea that he had to be a man. But it's a blessing. It's a wonderful blessing that our Savior was a man. He was fully God, but he was fully man, because he came to save men and women. He came to save people. He didn't come to save angels. He didn't come as an angel to save angels. He didn't come as a dog to save dogs. He came as a man to save men, because men and women were the ones who needed his salvation. That should be a blessing and an encouragement and a wonder for us to consider, that our Savior, very God of very God, he became man in order to save men. And it's also an encouragement to us because of what we read in Hebrews 14. Hebrews 14 tells us that because Christ was a man, he can sympathize with us in our weaknesses. He faced temptation at all points as we do, yet without sin. And so because our Savior faced the same temptations that we face, we know that we can find comfort from Him, that He is not the mean, heavy-handed God who beats us down from on high, the way many people caricature God when they only read certain selections from the Bible. But He is a God of grace and a God of mercy, and He shows that through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a sympathetic high priest. And we see immediately following that, Paul says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." There's lots of many syllable theological words that come to mind in terms of what Paul is saying here. But essentially he's saying that we're conceived in sin. We're sinners. We're separated from God before we have even committed an actual sinful act. We're sinners in the face of God. Because Adam, when he sinned not just on behalf of himself, but he sinned on behalf of all mankind. Now, many people chafe at God over that, and they say, well, God's not just, God's not fair. How can God judge us for the sin of somebody else? That's not fair. But instead of chafing against God, because we have no right to challenge God, He is the one who created the world. He's the one who created us. He's the one who established what justice looks like. Instead of being angry at God, rather, we need to see that in Christ, He made a way of salvation. He addressed that problem, as big and as insurmountable as that problem looks to you and to me, and should look to you and to me. And that's why so many people are angry when they look at God and say, how can He judge me on that basis? Because people see that it's an insurmountable problem. We cannot solve that problem ourselves. But the Lord Jesus Christ solved the problem for us. And if we would humble ourselves and we would submit to His grace and His mercy and the fact that no matter how big that problem is, it's not that big a problem if there is a solution to that problem. And there is. The solution to the problem is the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so maybe you're one here today who has not yet dealt with that in your own life, and you haven't repented of your sin. You haven't turned to the Lord Jesus Christ and seen Him as your Savior and your Lord and called upon Him as your Savior and your Lord. Maybe you need to realize that in Christ, instead of fighting God, instead of challenging God, you need to bow your knee to God and to accept His gift of the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who has made it possible to be delivered from this insurmountable problem through the death and resurrection of our Savior. And so we see these and other truths about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in here, in this passage before us. And our particular emphasis on the significance of His death and resurrection for us is to explore what is the implications? What are the implications of His resurrection for our daily lives? And so we have that second question before us. What labor is not in vain? What labor in the Lord is not in vain? Because verse 58 doesn't specifically break down and look into what it is that Paul is necessarily talking about as the labor that is not in vain. But so what is this labor that God has promised to take forward with success, with His blessing, as we seek to be faithful in serving Him and living for Him in this life? There are three different aspects to this labor that I think we can tease out from this from our passage here as we survey what Paul says about the resurrection. The first thing is to look at what Paul says about his own labor. What's Paul's labor? What labor is he engaged in that he talks about here? Well, verses 1 and 2 mention it. the gospel which I preached to you. And then hold fast that word which I preached to you. So Paul's labor is the preaching or the proclamation of this gospel of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has promised that when his word goes forth, it will not return void. It will accomplish what he wants it to accomplish. And so that work is not in vain. Preaching and proclaiming the word of God. Now that word, preaching, as some of you may know, it comes from the word gospel. So it could be gospelized, gospelizing people. Proclaiming the gospel to people is a work that is not in vain. Now, most of the passages in our scriptures use that term in reference to preachers, to those who are ordained, to apostles. And so many might see that that's a work that's only referring to the ordained ministry. And it seems primarily it is. We do have an exception in Acts chapter 8 where we read that now Paul, after Saul consented to the death of Stephen, it says there, at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And then in verse 4, it says, therefore, those who were scattered, which is everyone except the apostles, went everywhere preaching or gospelizing the word. And we know from other scriptures, we know in the when the triumphal entry, when Christ was coming into Jerusalem, people were praising and acknowledging him and bowing down and worshiping him. And when leaders of the Jews told them to be quiet, he said, well, if they're quiet, then the stones and the trees are going to cry out. So we know that we are called to proclaim this message of the gospel. We're called to proclaim to our neighbors. We're called to proclaim to our family members. We're called to proclaim to everybody within our sphere of influence, the gospel, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can be encouraged that when we do, that God will, according to his promise, accomplish what he wants to do by his Holy Spirit through it. Because work done in the Lord is not in vain. I think we see a really encouraging personal testimony from Paul along these lines in verses 8 to 11. Because after he talks about the scriptures as one of the sources of the truth and the historical fact of the resurrection, he talks about the eyewitnesses who saw Christ walking in his resurrected body for a short time before he was ascended into heaven. And Paul then says, as he's recounting the testimony of these eyewitnesses, he comes to himself and he says, then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. And he continues, and it seems like he's overwhelmed with thanksgiving for the grace of God, that God would come and meet a person such as him, one who persecuted the church, that God would even apply his resurrection power to save someone like Paul. And Paul seems to be overwhelmed with gratitude and thanksgiving for this fact that Christ would even save him. And then in verse 11, he says, therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. And so we see here, I think, of how the resurrected Christ and the conviction of his resurrection that we hold is such a motivating factor and so powerful in motivating us to both praise and proclamation. That's what it did to Paul. He was so compelled and overwhelmed by the resurrection of Christ. And as he meditated more and more on what it meant for Christ to be resurrected and ruling and reigning now as the one who provided victory over Satan and made salvation possible and for his people, that this was such a motivating factor for him. And it led to praise and thanksgiving, and it led to proclamation. And so that's what it should do to us. And if we're not praising, we're not thankful as we should be, or we're convicted of our lack of proclamation of the gospel and sharing of the good news of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to be meditating more. We need to be meditating more on this great historical fact, this truth of Christ's resurrection and what it means applied by the Holy Spirit to us, how God has used His Spirit to transform us with the power of our resurrected Christ. And then a second aspect, I think, that we can see of the work, the labor that we do that is not in vain, is our sanctification. Just the most basic aspect of growth in grace as believers. Once we're Christians, we need to pursue this walk of righteousness in Christ. We need to grow in maturity, grow in our personal piety, grow in our obedience to the Lord. And I think we see that in two places, both one in contrast and then one more directly. Because we see that in verse 32, we didn't read this far, but we see in verse 32 that Paul is saying, if Christ was not resurrected from the dead, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. What advantage is it to me? Why am I suffering? Why am I letting myself be persecuted if Christ didn't rise again? And then he goes on to say, if the dead did not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If Christ did not rise from the dead, if you don't believe that Christ rose from the dead, then the logical thing for you, the logical behavior and attitude for you to have is to pursue your pleasures. It's to seek self-satisfaction. It's to not think about tomorrow, but it's to think about today and to think only about yourself and to satisfy the lusts of the flesh. So if that's the logical way to live, if you don't believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, how should we then live as ones who are convicted of the truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the answer to that, of course, is in many passages throughout the Scripture, we're called to obey the law of God. We're called to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit, to grow in gentleness, to grow in self-control, in kindness, in love and respect towards others, putting others first, a life of sacrifice. It's a life of self-control and self-discipline under Christ. And then even if we go back to that last verse of the chapter then, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. We're called to excellence. We're called to faithfulness. We're called to courage. And so we're called to cultivate our character, to grow in sanctification as we submit to the Holy Spirit day by day in the resurrected work of Christ. Because, you know, there are many people out there that are trying to pull themselves together in different ways without Christ. I was reading about this one gentleman who, in the Caribbean country, who was living like somebody who didn't believe the resurrection. And then he started to become famous in a local sport. And it says that when he started to become famous and realized that people, young people, children, were looking up to him, all of a sudden he started to pull himself together and to get his act together in terms of some of his morality and his lifestyle in order to be a better example to others. And that might be fine as far as it goes, but at the end of the day, at the end of life, that doesn't accomplish anything. If he doesn't turn to Christ and he's not pointing these young people to Christ, then when the rubber meets the road, they will often fail, even in this life, and they're not going to enter into eternal life with Christ because they're not walking with Christ. Our sanctification is a daily walk with the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, the third aspect of labor that we are to be engaged in, that we can be confident the Lord will bless and provide success for, is perhaps the most difficult to deal with. And it's reflected in verses 24 to 28, where Paul talks about how the resurrected Christ is also the ascended Christ, and he's also the Christ who is now sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, ruling and reigning to bring all his enemies into subjection to him. He brings some enemies into submission to him by making them friends, by converting them. And he's converted me and those of you that are trusting in Christ, that we have now been made friends of God, and he has subdued us and brought us into subjection to him that way. But others will not bow their knee to Christ. And so Christ will bring them against their wills into submission to him. And we see that it's not just individuals that he's dealing with here. He's dealing with death. He's dealing with all things. And in light of this all-encompassing message of the rule and reign of God that Christ is advancing in this life, I found it interesting, and it caused a pause for a moment, one of the queries that I had to respond to when I was licensed to receive a call. And it's a query that it's the queries of ordination and installation for pastors as well. But it's query number 3. And this is what it says. Do you believe that it is the duty of Christians to profess publicly the content of faith as it applies to the particular needs of each age and situation, and that such public profession, otherwise called covenanting, should be made formally by the church and other institutions, as well as informally by each believer according to his ability? What stood out for me there was where it says, made formally by the churches and other institutions. As covenanters, as Reformed Presbyterians, we believe that Christ is the head of the church, and he's also the head of state. And we need to call all people to recognize Christ in not just their individual lives, but in their institutional lives. And in the state, we're calling the state to recognize Christ and to obey his law. But here it doesn't say the churches and the state. It says the churches and other institutions. And we have a variety of institutions in our society, don't we? We gather together as human beings in a variety of different ways. Where we gather together as families. We have our educational institutions. We have the legal establishment. We have the realm of business and work. And in all these areas, people can either sin or they can recognize the lordship of Christ and honor God in the way they govern and in the way they rule. And yet this is an area, especially we might say in our own country, where there is so many forces that are working against God, working against Christ. Even in Canada, we have some friends that are on boards of a couple of Christian schools that are trying to hold the line on faithfulness, even in the Christian schools in our province. And so everywhere around us, we can become discouraged and wonder, would God really answer our prayers? Would God really take the work that we do in these spheres of life and take it to where it should go with his blessing? Use it to change hearts and minds. Use it to draw people to his law, to submit to his law in the way they govern. I mean, I can't believe that. Is God likely to change that senator or that president? Is God likely to change the heart of this person or that person? But God has promised that whatever we do, as we labor in the Lord, that work is not in vain. Even in these areas of public righteousness and public justice, we sang about it in Psalm 103, that God is concerned about justice, that God is concerned about the oppressed. And so we need to exercise faith as we even seek to labor in the Lord in these public spheres. We labor in the Lord as we work on our sanctification and the power of the Holy Spirit. We work on our labor in the Lord as we proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we work and labor in the Lord as we work in whatever sphere of influence God has placed us in this world. And we do so with the hope and with the promise that that this work in the Lord is not in vain. And with that, let us pray and come before the Lord and ask him to strengthen us in this work. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that here in 1 Corinthians 15, we have so much to learn about the resurrection glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, you came and you suffered and you died. You paid a heavy, heavy price to face the wrath of your Father, to embrace his wrath that we deserved, to take on the penalty of sin, death, that we deserve because you loved us so much. And because you loved us and you have saved us, you have given us, your people, a work to do through history in this life while we live and move and have our being. We pray for faithfulness and perseverance in this work as you grant us your grace and as you You carry it with your blessing to accomplish your purposes through this work. We pray this now in the name of you, Lord Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.